Thank you, team. Good morning. I fell in love with that song this week, so that's why you're going to hear it now and then sing it at the end. I've been singing it for many days, much to the chagrin of everybody around me. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. That's really my prayer for all of us this morning, and it speaks so powerfully to the passage we're going to look at in Acts. If you have brought a Bible with you this morning, would you open it to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts? We are looking at the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, which takes up about five chapters in the middle of the book of Acts. And when we last left our missionaries, they had just departed the city of Philippi. And Paul and Silas and Timothy now make up this missionary team. Luke, the author of Acts, has been left behind in Philippi. And so the pronouns are going to change back to the third person because the writer of the book is no longer with them. So we'll pick up Paul's words in Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. As Luke often does, we have an unbelievable chunk of history in one sentence. When you read this casually, it might appear that this was all in a day's walk. But this is actually a journey of about 100 miles, taking at least 3 days to complete. It was about 30 miles to Amphipolis, then 30 to Apollonia, and then about the same to Thessalonica. The team would walk along that great Roman road, the Ignatian Way, and Luke doesn't tell us anything about what happened in those cities. And you almost get the impression that he just passed through those first two cities. He walked to one, spend the night, get up, leave, and walk to the next. And I think we may see some of the apostles' strategy here, being led by the Spirit to pass by some cities and stop in others. He went to Thessalonica because he knew that the entire region would be touched by establishing a church there. Thessalonica was a big city. You can see behind me there the modern city of Thessaloniki. It was the largest city in Macedonia. And you can see behind me the excavations that are uncovering now the ancient city of Thessalonica. It's a difficult work because the modern city of Thessaloniki is above the ancient one. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was a very large, influential city, largest city in the region. It was on the seacoast. It was a large center of trade. And so anyone traveling from Rome to Asia would have to go right through that city. And so for Paul's purpose, it was a very strategic city. So Luke tells us about his ministry there, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that is the Jews in the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now, if you read the letters to the Thessalonian church, it's clear that Paul stayed here much longer than 3 weeks. It was at least a few months. But his ministry in the synagogue lasted only 3 Sabbaths. And that isn't all he did. As you read the letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul tells us that he worked night and day as in his normal trade of a tent maker so he wouldn't be a burden to any of those in Thessalonica. But on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, I want you to notice the phrases Luke uses to describe Paul's ministry. The first one I just read, Luke says, he reasoned with them. That Greek word translated reason is where we get our English word dialogue from. In his teaching, there were questions and answers. He dialogued with them from the Scriptures. Luke also says he explained and gave evidence. That word explain literally means to open. It's a very strong word used in Luke 2 of the opening of a woman's womb. And then in Luke 24, it's used spiritually, as it is here, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke says there, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, that is Jesus. And he vanished from their sight, and they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the Scriptures to us? That's what Paul did. He literally opened the Scriptures to them with clarity and power. He gave them evidence that linked the Jesus of history with the Christ of the Scriptures. He would read those Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and then he showed them how Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies to the letter. Particularly, Luke says, how the Messiah would suffer before he would reign. Because that was such a dilemma to every Jew. They knew their Messiah would be a reigning, victorious Messiah, but they never understood how the Messiah would suffer and be crucified. And so Paul explained that to them. You see, they held something in common. Those Jews venerated the Hebrew Scriptures. They loved the Scriptures. They believed them. And so that became the basis of the reasoning, the basis of the argument. He reasoned with them concerning the facts of the Scriptures. He appealed to their minds. It was a reasonable, rational discussion. As Josh McDowell would put it, he gave them evidence that demanded a verdict. And it bore fruit, Luke says. A few Jews believed, convinced by Paul's careful arguments, along with an impressive number of God-seeking Greeks and a number of prominent women. Here are those noble women again, showing up as they did in Philippi. We'll see them again in Berea in a few moments. And the influence, faith, and godliness of women were at the center of the early church. And I think it's true in every age since. But the reaction's not all favorable. Verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they'd received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The majority of Jews, notice, responded with jealousy. Their resistance of the truth came not from their mind, but from their heart. In their anger, they go to the center of the town and recruit some local thugs whom they form into a mob. It'd be like our modern street gangs. I'm sure these folks had nothing against Paul and Silas. They didn't even know who they were. They're simply always ready for a fight. And so they become the agents through whom these Jews acted. And they set the city in an uproar. They came to the house of Jason, who is apparently Paul's host. And they're seeking to bring Paul and Silas out, but Jason had them sent off somewhere and they're not there. And so they drag Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials. And they accuse the evangelists of having caused trouble all over the world. Or as the Revised Standard Version translates it, they've turned the world upside down. Now, they didn't realize it, but they had it backwards. The world has been upside down ever since Adam's fall, which is why even the best efforts of man can't solve our basic human problems. But when you turn something over that's already upside down, you turn it right side up. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel enables us to live right side up in a topsy-turvy world. But they didn't see it that way. These agitators appealed to the authorities, who in verse 9 were told simply, received a pledge from Jason and released them. Which seems like a very lenient sort of reaction given the riot in town. But it's possible that these authorities saw through these attempts by the Jews. They didn't have any real case or charges. So they asked Jason to post a bond. And the bond probably is that Paul would never come back to the city. And that may be what Paul means when he says in his first letter to the church, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, again and again, but Satan stopped us." He probably tried through legal channels, but was unable to get back there. Paul attributed that at the time to the hand of Satan, but the sovereign God was over it all. Because the lack of apostolic presence certainly didn't hurt the Thessalonian church's influence or power. He would go on to say to them in his first letter, "You became imitators to us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia, the region to the north, and Achaia, the region to the south. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it." Paul says the gospel has gone out all over Greece because of you. The gospel had a tremendous impact because the people in 1 Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, took it seriously, began to proclaim it everywhere, in spite of the fact that there was no apostolic presence. Ray Stedman used to say that the church would do much better if we got rid of all the pastors. Because the tendency is to always let the professionals do it, right? As I said before, we get paid to be good. You're good for nothing. I'm supposed to tell people about Christ. I'm supposed to counsel. It's my job. I'm supposed to teach the Bible. That's what I get paid to do. But you see, that's not the picture we have in the New Testament. There aren't any pros. There's no distinction between clergy and laity. Everybody in the body of Christ has a spiritual gift. We're all involved in the work of the ministry. Teaching, counseling, encouraging, serving, witnessing. However God has gifted you. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. Paul left and the church thrived. And Luke continues. Verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This wasn't the first time Paul had to slip away from a place under the cover of darkness. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So Paul and the team travel southwest, walking on the Ignatian Way about 20 miles. Then they leave it and head south 30 or so more miles to Berea. Unlike Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea is not a cultural hotspot at all. It was well off the beaten track, a bit of a hick town. It was a very pleasant city, however, in the foothills of the Olympic Mountains. The abundance of springs in the area, this is one of them, gave Berea its name, which means place of much water. And as is their usual practice, Paul and Silas begin their ministry in the synagogue. Now, there's probably hundreds of churches that have Berean in their name. I'm sure you know of many. The church that I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, where my in-laws are a part of, is called Berean Bible Fellowship in Atascadero. And it's taken from this idea in these verses that the Bereans were more noble, because they had an attitude that the Jews up in Thessalonica did have. Notice in the verses Paul talks about, he's not comparing the two churches. He's comparing the attitude of the Jews in Berea with those of the synagogue in Thessalonica. Back in verse 4, Luke tells us that some of those Jews in Thessalonica believed, but here, many believed. And the reason that more believed, Luke tells us, is twofold. And that's what I want to focus on with us this morning. First, they had open minds. That is, they listened eagerly with unprejudiced minds, hearing the message on its own terms, letting it speak. They were enthusiastically receptive to truth. It's a great quality. To be hungry, open. But secondly, they combined that openness with a cautious discernment. Luke says they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What things? The things that the Apostle Paul was teaching. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul told them, the Hebrew Scriptures tell us that Jesus is the Messiah. They said, great, show us where. And they opened the scrolls and did some searching on their own. And Luke says, that's a noble thing to do. Luke says, that's a kingly task. Unfortunately, at times, I think we've identified faith with being naive and gullible. We'll swallow anything as long as it sounds like truth. Paul tells Timothy, think about these things and the Lord will give you understanding. Now, there's certainly a supernatural element to understanding Scripture. The Spirit of God has to open our minds to understand. But it starts with reason. We need to ask hard questions when we're looking at Scripture. And we should never discourage anyone from asking hard questions. Paul treated others with respect and dignity, and he didn't demand that they swallow what he said simply because he said it. And he gave other people room to think, room to challenge his viewpoint. And I admire that so much, and I'm sure all of us do, but I find it difficult to practice at times, especially with those I love. One of my sons is in the process of evaluating his own faith, and he's asking some very, very difficult questions. Questions that I don't have satisfactory answers to. And I don't like it. I just want him to believe it. You know, when students come home from school and they're disturbed by something they've heard in the classroom, they want to think it through or they want to think it out loud, we should never shut them down. God's given us minds to think. Truth can handle scrutiny. And we shouldn't immediately dismiss an argument of a non-Christian simply because we think he can't know the truth. Truth is taught in secular settings. If it's true, it's God's truth, right? All truth comes from God. And we can acknowledge truth wherever we hear it. And so we don't need to be cynical and critical. But we do need to be discerning. Like those Bereans. We ought to examine everything we hear in light of the Scriptures. And we need to do that wherever we hear teaching. Even from a respected evangelical teacher. Don't just accept something because somebody is a pastor. Our authority is not man. Our authority and our only authority is the Word of God. Don't accept something from someone in this pulpit uncritically. Don't believe something I said simply because I said it. Don't believe something John says. Don't believe something Brian says. Don't even believe something Bernard says. We're fallible. We make mistakes. Our authority is not man. It's the Scriptures. And it's amazing how many things we believe simply because we're told that's what the Bible teaches. But we've never checked it out ourselves. My guess is you have things you've believed simply because that's what somebody told you the Bible believed a long time ago. And you've believed it all your life. But you've never checked it out yourself. Now, I'm not saying that we should go around being negative and ornery all the time. The Bereans' nobility consisted of being gracious and accepting and loving and hungry for truth. But we need to check out what people say. We need to be discerning. And we ought never be defensive. We ought to welcome that. The only authority we have is the Old and New Testaments. And so, in closing this morning, I want to reflect for a couple of minutes on the Bereans' nobility and do some self-examination of ourselves on the centrality of the Scriptures and Paul's commendation of those Berean Jews, the nobility of an open, hungry heart and a cautious, discerning mind. Those are the qualities God longs to develop in us. You know, I had John read for us the words he wrote to the Thessalonian church. He said, For this reason, we thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. And I was struck this in reading that phrase, that Paul said, our word is not the word of man, it's the word of God. That's a very bold statement to make. Now, it's a statement of authority about the apostles' writings, but their words are the writings of man, right? It's the language of man. He uses the grammar and syntax and vocabulary of man. Not angelic words. He writes out of his own rabbinic background, has personality of a man. And yet, as Paul puts it, what I wrote on the page is indeed the word of God. And I find all the other apostles believed that. They believed that their words were the words of God. God has always communicated through human beings that look and talk and behave just like you and I do. And maybe for some of you, the scriptures are new and the Bible is a brand new book. Or maybe you're a brand new believer, or maybe you're in the process of becoming a Christian and you're still trying to figure out all the pieces fit. And the notion of God's word revealed through man's word, that's a difficult concept to grasp, isn't it? It's a concept my son has a hard time grasping. You know, you read the words on the front of the book, Holy Bible, and you wonder, what does that mean? Bible, it's very easy. The word Bible is simply the Greek word biblos. It just means book. There's nothing special about that word. Actually, it means papyrus. There was a city in the ancient world called Byblos from which they exported papyrus. And that's what a book is. Holy is something a little different than that. You all have different concepts of what holy is, right? Most of us, they're pretty negative. We think of somebody who's totally unreal, not like me. He dresses in real drab clothes and is so holy he's no earthly good. But that's not what the word means. The word holy means to be set apart, to be separated for a special purpose. Therefore, the phrase Holy Bible simply means a book that's set apart. It's a book that's different. It's a book that's unique. It's a book unlike any other book. And so in what way is the Bible unlike any other book? Well, you read it like other books. You don't read it backwards. You don't read it diagonally. You expect poetry to read like poetry and history to read like history. You apply all the normal rules of syntax and grammar to it. But what makes the Bible unique, what makes it special, what makes it different, lies in the fact that it is God's Word. It claims to be God's Word spoken through man. It is communication from the heart of God to you. It's God's love letter to you. And because that's at the core of everything we believe here at this church, the scriptures are central in everything we do around here. That's why the sermon is such a central part of the service on Sunday. And that's why it appears at times we're a little academic. I don't like that. It's not our heart. Our heart is not simply to grasp the truth. It's that the truth might grasp us. And that's why we preach through entire books of the Bible rather than speak on relevant topics of the day. Because it isn't my job to make up sermons. I would do not very good at that. My job is simply to say again what the apostles have already said. And that's why exposition of Scripture is such a powerful means of changing hearts, because we're simply saying again what the apostles have said. I don't have any authority to command or to command you to do anything. I don't have any insight that's going to change your life. I don't have any wisdom that's going to help your difficult marriage. I don't have anything profound to say how to live at your workplace. I don't have anything super to give you hope for the future, but God does. God does. He does. I believe it. And that's simply our job. All I can do is exhort you as a brother and encourage you to listen to the apostles, what they have to say, and the prophets. That's why we have an intern program, to train folks how to study this book. That's why we have Monday night classes. That's why we have men's and women's Bible studies that meet during the week, that you might have the joy of discovering truth. That you might take that open, hungry heart combined with a cautious, discerning mind and discover truth on your own. You see, the divine origin of this book explains its human profit. It's a handbook about salvation. Its effect is to save us, to transform us. Its primary purpose is not found in science or even history. It's a book about redemption. The whole Bible is an unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Man's creation in God's image, his fall into sin, his God's continuing love for us in spite of our rebellion, his eternal plan to save us through his covenant of grace with a chosen people, and the culmination of that plan in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would know none of that apart from Revelation. And since the Bible is a book about salvation, and since salvation is through Christ, all of the Bible's focus is on Jesus. Because this book won't save us, but Jesus will. And so that's my prayer for us. That God might cultivate in us hungry, open hearts. I hope you come with hungry, open hearts. Not to listen to me, to listen to God. You come as God's people to hear a voice, to hear a word from God for your life, for your heart, to give you perspective about your life, to frame your circumstances from God's perspective, to give you hope for your life and your marriage and your ministry. Ancient words, changing me, changing you. That's why we're here.